2 years ago, a group from my previous church in Portadown, they were out visiting India. They were visiting the Delhi Bible Institute, and they were taken one day on a very circuitous journey through Delhi to a place where their big 4x4 couldn't go any further. The streets became too narrow, and the houses became very, very tight together. And so they followed on foot through the streets until they came to a very small, compact apartment buried deep inside a very poor neighborhood. And it was a safe house. It was a safe house for two young Afghan refugees where they were living. And one told how he had become a Christian at university and how he had fled to India with a Taliban bounty on his head. And the other one had a very similar story. They're now living hundreds of miles away from the life they once knew in a city that is home to about 22 million people. And yet, even in Delhi, even in such a vast city like that, these men must tread very carefully to avoid being killed by those who deem their commitment to Christ to be a heinous crime. And when I was out the previous year, I spent time with a guy whose parents had disowned him when he became a Christian at the age of 17. The Evangelical Fellowship of India records 151 cases of anti-Christian violence in 2013 alone. Added to that was a very large number of complaints to do with people being deprived of their land if they converted to Christianity. And yet, if India is a dangerous place to be a Christian, there are, according to Open Doors, an organization which exists to support the persecuted church worldwide, there are 27 countries in the world which are significantly more dangerous than India. The most difficult place in the world today to be a Christian is still North Korea, where three generations of a family may be imprisoned for one member owning a Bible. You can't really take it in, but the report is that there are an estimated 70,000 believers languishing in North Korean prison camps right now. And Jesus says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And here's that word again, blessed. It occurs 9 times in just 9 verses. Blessed. Jesus sums up the whole of the Christian life by that one word. In the Bible, to receive blessing is to find approval or to find favor. So man is spoken of in the Bible. Man can bless God in the sense that man can approve of God in praise and in worship. And God can bless man by treating him with approval and with favor. And isn't it amazing then that Jesus says here, we read here that God's approval or his favor is upon those who are being persecuted and reviled and slandered for their faith. That's the first surprise in these verses. Persecution surely would feel a lot more like being cursed. Not blessed, right? My sister worked in India for a year as the nurse in a school called Hebron in the south. And there were two, I think I shared this maybe last summer, but there were two little boys in that school when she was working there called Timothy and Philip. And their dad was an Australian who was working with the Leprosy Mission. One day in January 1999, they were on a trip with their dad and were sleeping all together in their car, being on a big journey. Their car was surrounded by a group of Hindu nationalists, doused in petrol, set alight. Graham Staines and his two boys were burned alive. 1999. It kind of blows apart our understanding of what it means to be blessed, doesn't it? We might say that someone is richly blessed if they're very rich, or if they're very good looking, or have brains to burn. We say, they're so blessed. You know, we thank God when we're healthy and when all is well with the world as far as we experience it. And we say, thank you, Lord, for your blessing. But what about when things are going really badly? When there's pain? And when there's heartache? And in my short experience of ministry, there's pain and heartache in every pew. What then? Isn't it true that people tend to think that God must not care, that he must be kind of betraying our trust, letting us down, turning his back on us? That's what the world would say. And yet Jesus is not being cryptic or vague or confusing here. He says it really clearly and really plainly that if you're persecuted, reviled, and slandered for your faith in Jesus, then you're blessed. You're not cursed. How can you say that? And the answer, as I was sharing with the children, is, of course, it's right here. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And it's not that persecution is actually a good thing after all. It's not good. Of course, it's hideous and it's ugly and it's evil, but it bears witness to something infinitely bigger and more glorious and something worth it all, and that is the kingdom of heaven. Whenever Christians are persecuted for their faith, it is a witness to them that they belong to Jesus. Turn over, if you've got your Bibles open there, and even if you don't, turn to Matthew chapter 10. I just want to draw your attention to a couple of verses in Matthew 10, because Jesus says quite a lot in Matthew about the cost of following him. And in Matthew chapter 10, I want to look at verse 25 and verse 26. Here, this whole chapter is about Jesus sending out his disciples to spread the gospel. And he wants them to know that they will be treated just like he was. So he says in verse 25, halfway through the verse, he says, if the head of the house has been called Beelzebub, how much more the members of his household? So here's Jesus saying, look, I'm the head of the church, and I've been called Satan. So what do you think you're going to be called? Now the really interesting word is what comes next in verse 26. What is the first word? It's a tiny little word right there at the start of verse 26. So, which means therefore. It could be so or therefore or since. Since it's going to be as bad for you, if not worse, do not be afraid. We think, well, I must have read that wrong. How can Jesus say it's going to be worse for you, therefore don't be afraid? I mean, if he said it's going to be worse for you, but despite that, try not to be afraid. Or it's going to be worse for you, but try not to think about that so that you will not be afraid. Well, that we could maybe understand. But no, according to Jesus, the very basis of him saying do not fear is what he says in verse 25. The very basis. His point is that this is what happens to members of his household. We don't need to be afraid. Why? Because we're shown to be members of his household. When we are slandered for our faith, it's a reminder to us that we belong to Jesus, who was called Beelzebub. People said that what he did must be satanic. The power with which he did things, it must come from Satan himself. And if Jesus was slandered like that, then, you know, anytime we are slandered for following him and for our faith in him, well, it tells us, it reminds us, it points to the fact that we're his. And there's great peace and there's great assurance and great comfort in that. We're one with Jesus. We're evidently his. So don't be afraid. Your trouble for your faith is a marker that you're his. I'm indebted to John Piper for his insights on Matthew 10. I once heard him preach a sermon on Matthew 10 with the title, Fear Not, You Can Only Be Killed. Which just sounds completely ridiculous, doesn't it? What do you mean, fear not, you can only be killed? That's what I'm afraid of. I don't want to be killed. But as Jesus says in verse 28 of chapter 10, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. There's a day coming when all will be revealed. All who belong to Christ will be vindicated. All who stood against him will be exposed and will face justice. So don't be afraid. Even the very hairs of your head are all numbered, verse 30 in chapter 10. That's how much God cares for his children. You know, if any of my children were being bullied, they're not, but if they were, I imagine that I might say, or if I didn't say it, I would think it, you so much as touch a single hair of my son or my daughter, and you will be sorry. That's what I would at least think if I didn't say it. God has numbered the hairs on our heads. Not so hard in my case, of course. But the point is that when we put Jesus first, He will not allow the slightest bit of harm to come our way without complete and utter vindication. Yes, we may be hurt for following Jesus. Yes, people can harm us. And in some parts of the world today, that is playing out right now. But he will completely and utterly vindicate his followers. Every single hair on their heads has been counted. When it comes to following Jesus, it's always worth it, no matter what the cost. And I know that's much easier to say than to live out. But it is the truth. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And it just, you know, I think these verses are meant to realign our perspective, aren't they? They're meant to realign our focus, that what matters ultimately is the eternal. It's the kingdom of heaven, which will never be destroyed. And life here and now is about living under the rule of Christ and making known the good news that people can, sinners who have no right in themselves like us, can nevertheless become part of the kingdom of heaven by simply trusting in Jesus and all that he did at the cross. And maybe we're never given a hard time for our faith because maybe we're not ever really sticking our neck out and nailing our colours to the mast and being unashamed of our faith and by what we say and what we do. Now I know it's a different context here. Praise the Lord that it's a different context. You know, thank God for the peace that we enjoy in our society, for the freedom that we have. But it might not always be there. The freedom that we have, you know, increasingly you see signs of it being chipped away. It's becoming increasingly not politically correct to say certain things. And, you know, the day is coming when, at the very least, you know, we could be in trouble with the law, even for saying certain things that we believe about Jesus and about what's right and what's wrong. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Who was it said that? I can't remember who it was, but it's a good line. Surprise number two. There is no command here other than to rejoice and be glad. Do you see that? I mean, this is the crazy thing as well. We expect to read a few exhortations here in the context of the fact that following Jesus is going to be hard. We expect the exhortation to be, persevere. Stand firm, be bold. When you're being attacked, don't retaliate. Love your enemies, bless those who curse you. Pray hard, read the Bible, keep going, don't give up. You know, we expect to hear these kind of exhortations, which are all implicit, I guess. They're all true, they're all in the Bible. But isn't it striking here that the only imperatives that we're given are what? Rejoice and be glad. That's all it says. Rejoice and be glad. And I think it's a reminder to us that the kingdom of heaven is a gift to be joyfully received, that it's not a life to be attained. You know, all the blessings here in these eight characteristics of kingdom life, they're all gifts from a generous giver. We don't create them. We don't deserve them. We don't get ourselves into the kingdom by trying really hard to bear up under persecution. We don't earn a place in the kingdom through lots of sweat and blood and tears. We don't pat ourselves on the back and say, yes, I've done it. I've made it. I deserve it. If that would be so, then that would not produce real joy and gladness. That would only make us full of pride and self-righteousness. A kind of, hey, look at me and all I've suffered for Jesus. Look at me and be impressed. No. The truth is, rejoice and be glad, because what a gift we've received that we had no right to whatsoever. Rejoice and be glad. You've been given the most incredible gift that you don't deserve. Only when we appreciate that we deserve hell instead of heaven, only then do we really rejoice with the words, hallelujah, what a saviour. And that is real joy. it wells up within us when we see that we receive the very opposite of what we deserve, the kingdom of heaven. And we should have got that already, shouldn't we? I mean, the very first beatitude keeps us right, doesn't it? Kingdom people are poor in spirit. In other words, they know that they have nothing whatsoever to commend them to God. Instead, they mourn for sin, verse 4, grieve for how they've offended God. And so the reward in verse 12, great is your reward in heaven, is simply the generous gift of a father who wants you to know that following him is worth it. Following him is worth it. It is not in any way that God owes you. I mean, God never owes us anything. He's never in our debt. Even if we lived perfect lives, we would only have done our duty as mere servants. And even a fully obedient servant doesn't have the right to sit at the table of his master. I mean, I don't know the last time you were out for dinner, but you can probably remember, you know, imagine you're out for dinner and the waiter may do a brilliant job. And you may want to reward the waiter with a hefty tip. But if the waiter sat down at your table to eat with you, you'd be like, what do you think you're doing? The mere fact that they did their job well would not mean that they had earned a place to sit at your table and eat with you. And so it is with the servants of God. The mere fact that, even we don't serve as we're called to serve, but even if we did, it doesn't give us the right to anything. God gives us what we deserve, yes, but it's not a place at his table. All of that is a gift. The kingdom of heaven is not something we can ever be owed by the Almighty. It's never our right to be received. But rejoice and be glad, for we who deserve his wrath instead have been given eternal life. And that's why we persevere as Christians, whatever the cost. It's because of the hope that he has freely given to us on which we depend. And rejoicing is a very fitting way to respond to these beatitudes, isn't it? Even in persecution. We're never glad to be persecuted, of course not. But we are glad when persecution comes, in that it sharpens our focus on the immeasurable and eternal hope that we have, which no one can take away. Okay, the last surprise. Last one. Who would have thought that those who are poor in spirit, humbly mourning for their own sin, meek, hungering and thirsting for righteousness, merciful, pure in heart, and peacemakers, who would have thought that such people would be attacked and reviled and defamed? Isn't that, like, aren't these the kind of people that the world needs? I mean, would anyone look at any one of these eight characteristics and say, oh, that's a terrible quality, we should rid the world of that? I mean, people all over the world admire these words of Jesus. You share these words with anyone and they'll be like, those are beautiful words. And, you know, anyone can look at these verses called the Beatitudes and say, yes, indeed, if only more people were meek and righteous and merciful and peacemaking, that would be lovely. That would be good. The world would be a better place. And yet, according to Jesus, all these things go together. They're a package. You can't have one without the other. The poor in spirit, verse 3, will mourn for their sin, verse 4, and will therefore be meek in relation to others, verse 5. Such people inevitably hunger and thirst for righteousness, verse 6, because they see that they don't have it in themselves. Having received it as a gift, they become merciful to others, verse 7. They learn to live in single-minded devotion to the Lord, verse 8. And naturally enough, they become eager for others to know the same peace with God, verse 9. None of that sounds very threatening. But here's why it leads to such resentment. You say you want me to have peace with God. How dare you imply that God is against me? How dare you tell me that I've nothing whatsoever to commend myself to God? How dare you say that I should mourn for my sin, that I'm hell-bound in need of God's mercy, that there's only one peacemaker between God and man? That he alone is the way and the truth and the life. How dare you be so narrow-minded and bigoted? That's what gets us in trouble. You see, if all we did was good works, then we'd never get in trouble, would we? Who wouldn't love us if all we did was good things? But note here in verse 11 that it is on account of Jesus that Christians are hated. It's not because of what we do so much as what we say. It's what we believe. It's what we believe about God and life and the universe and salvation. It's because of faith in Jesus. It's because of submission to Jesus. It's because of willingness to proclaim Jesus and to follow Jesus. It's on account of Him that Christians are given a hard time. You know, people won't even mind if we say that Jesus is our Lord. But when we say Jesus is our Lord and there is no other, that's when we get in trouble. And that's what we're called to say, because that's the truth. If we know nothing about this kind of opposition, then surely we have to ask whether our faith has become a very private matter. We don't talk about it, perhaps. We just try to live well. We don't try to make disciples. We don't bother with that peacemaking ministry of trying to lead others to be reconciled with God. We just keep ourselves to ourselves. Is that what's happened, maybe? It'll sure keep you sweet with everyone, but it's not kingdom life. If we know nothing at all of the world's antagonism and resentment, we don't want this. I don't want people to go out looking for it. But if it's a fact that we simply don't know anything of the world's antagonism or resentment towards followers of Jesus, then how can we say we're following Jesus with much degree of faithfulness? To know His peace is to want to share it. To know that you are reconciled to God will mean you want others to be reconciled with God. The Christian life isn't private. Because if you know the gospel, then you know that it's for others. And we see it again in verse 12. The persecuted are those who stand in line, in the line of the prophets, as men and women who are unashamed of their faith. It's to be in the line of prophets, people who speak out, unashamed to proclaim the truth about who God is and what God has done, unashamed to proclaim Jesus is the only Lord and Savior of all mankind. That's why they're persecuted, because they take a stand. Like the prophets of old. Did they have an easy time of it, the prophets of old? They nailed their colors to the mast and they paid the price. But they weren't afraid, because they knew that theirs was the kingdom of heaven. Do we have that kind of conviction? Or maybe has the world got to you in such a way that you now consider humility to be the same thing as uncertainty? Here's what happens today. People think to be really humble is to be not certain about anything. That's what a lot of people in the world think. If you're full of doubts and uncertainty, then you must be really humble. That's just complete nonsense. Don't buy into that sort of lie. The arrogant are not those who have firm convictions. The arrogant are those who look at Jesus and then reject Him in favor of their own ideas. They take a wee bit of what He says, but they resist all the other stuff about sin and salvation. That's arrogant. The humble are those who realize that they deserve hell and need a Savior. So don't let anyone tell you that you're arrogant just because you believe in Jesus. But we need to be willing to tell people, not to avoid controversy just because we want an easier life. It all goes together. This is a package. The Beatitudes are a package. Now, I should finish, but let me just add this one thing. It is possible to be persecuted for the wrong reasons. No doubt there are many people who are scorned and mocked and rejected today within the church because, well, that's what happens when you're a pain in the neck. We can all be difficult and obnoxious and insensitive and annoying, and our words and our behavior do not always commend us. Sometimes we say what's true, but we don't say it in love. Sometimes we're really impatient or grumpy, and we can go on and on complaining or grumbling about 100 different things. Or maybe we don't really listen to people, and we talk too much about ourselves, or we don't do what we said we would do. And then we need to repent. The only thing that should offend anyone is the gospel. Not our attitudes, not our tone, not our culture or anything else. But may God help us to be courageous in the cause of the gospel and willing to take risks, knowing that if we're persecuted, then we are indeed blessed, for we belong to the kingdom of heaven. Let's pray. Loving Father, these are challenging words, as we've come to expect from Jesus. But we ask, Lord God, that you would continue to lead us and shape us and mould us and fill us with faith so that we may indeed be willing to follow you whatever the cost. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.